chapter 1, well, addresses who Jesus is. And beginning in verse 15, where we left off last week. Tell you what, I want to read the whole section that we're going to go through this morning, and then we'll pray and then get on it. Verse 15, chapter 1 of Colossians. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Wow. Let's pray. Father, we are here this morning because we need you. We know that we need a Savior. We know that we cannot do this life and certainly cannot do eternity without you. And so we've come here today, open up your word, and we ask you by the power of your Holy Spirit and the power of your word that you would reach into our hearts and that you would cut our hearts and that you would crush our hearts and that we would come to grips with the fact of your glory, of your love, and your grace, and that we would be changed people, being transformed from glory to glory by your incredible grace. May you bless us now as we look at your word. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Who is Jesus? Well, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Already, there's a mouthful and plenty for misunderstanding on people's part who do not know, say, Hebrew culture and such. But the first thing is the image of the invisible God. That already sounds funny. Because the fact here, and I'm going to try to get through all of this, God is invisible. That is a fact. No one has seen God. Now, God has manifested himself in different ways, to as he did to Moses. And God definitely, though, as he told Moses, nobody can see me and live, because God's glory is way beyond what a mere human could endure. And so I don't care who you are, or where you've been, or what, you know, you've never seen God. You know, I don't care how much LSD you dropped in the 70s. I don't know what it was, but you've never seen God. John chapter 1 verse 18 and 1 John chapter 4 verse 12 tells us no one has seen God at any time. And even when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, he had to say, well, God is spirit. And we know that God is also even bigger than this universe. And so this is the God we're talking about. And now Paul is saying, Jesus, this Jesus is the image of this invisible God. Well, the word image actually means icon. And I like, as John Gill put it this way, commentator says, the meaning is that he represents to mankind the perfections of God as an image, figure, or drawing does the object which it is made to resemble. And that's pretty good, but when you think about like just a drawing of God, that still doesn't do it all the way for me. I think you can take what John Gill said and then say that, well, maybe not a drawing, but more of a reflection of who he is. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That's who Jesus is. As we know, Philip asked Jesus in John chapter 14, would you please show us the Father? You know, we want to know the Father. Let us know the Father, please. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And so if you're ever wondering who God is, how God is, what his personality may be, you find him in Jesus Christ. And but what is this business about firstborn over all creation? A lot of people believe this means that he was, that Jesus was created, and that he was the first of all of God's creations. But this speaks of position. It does not speak of time. And the firstborn, for instance, in the Jewish family, received double inheritance. He was favored in every way. As we also know that the firstborn son of the king would then take the throne. He was given the throne. There are many throughout the Old Testament who had firstborn status, but were not firstborn. Joseph had firstborn status. He was not firstborn. Jacob had firstborn status, but he was not firstborn. Of course, Jacob stole that status. But that was other stuff. You'll read that on your own some other time. Jacob's son, Ephraim, took the firstborn status over Manasseh. Solomon had firstborn status. He took the throne, but he was not the firstborn. And so firstborn, when a Jew reads this, he knows what is being said. It is speaking of position. It is speaking of status. He did not mean that Jesus was created. In fact, there was a heresy that came about in the 3rd or 4th century by a guy by the name of Arius, who demoted the Lord Jesus Christ to like angel status or half God status or just person status. But what he was saying was that Jesus is not God, and I can't understand why all you Christians would think that he is God. Well, Arius was a lone ranger who went on his own with this thought, when the church and those who had followed all the way up to that point had always believed that Jesus was who Jesus said he was. But because Arius couldn't get it in his little walnut brain. Now, and I don't mean to bag on somebody who doesn't see it. I'm saying you're not smart. The problem is none of us have any brains much bigger than a walnut. But because there are things that you and I have a hard time grasping, a tendency is to make something up that we can grasp. And that's what happened with Arius. And he began to lead this heresy. And as a result of this came what is known as the Nicene Creed, as the church refuted it with this creed, which part of it is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in that Nicene Creed. The only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ had to refute Arius in all of his demotion of Christ. Now, sometime in the 1800s, that view of Arius was picked up again and is carried about by the Jehovah's Witnesses today. And so, and they even had to write a whole new Bible to make it work. And that's how you have to get it. You can't have it with this, with the Bible that God gave us. So he was not created. Jesus was not created. He is of one substance with the Father. Now, with that in mind, go to verse 16. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created through him and for him. By him all things were created. All things were created by Jesus. Now it helps you understand, like Genesis chapter 1. He says, let us make man in our image. That's what God says. Let us make man in our image. Well, that's kind of weird. Well, who's he talking about? Us. Well, we have the Trinity. We have the Father, we have the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Something that our brains have difficulty wrapping around and making sense of. But if you just want to look at the scriptures and you say, well, we've got a plural God all in one. And that's that. Now, not only is Jesus the creator of the universe, which I would say the universe falls under the heading of all things, notice he made it all for himself. It is his. We've got to understand this whole Bible is about Jesus Christ. It is about him. It is for him. I'm going to read to you from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. It says, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens. Oh, by the way, for those of you who don't know, Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus came. All right? And so all the Jews knew of was God, the Lord, Jehovah. And this is what he says. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. Woo! Now, when you compare Isaiah 45 verse 18 with what Paul is saying about Jesus, is there any way possible to read this and conclude that Jesus is not God? No. The Bible is so clear. Whether or not you or I could wrap our brains around it, Jesus is God. He is the creator. And so, verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Before all things, not only in authority, but he is before all things in time. I love what Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 58. He said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And Jesus right then and there said that he existed before Abraham, and he gave the name to them that God from the burning bush gave to Moses. And so Jesus was saying, I was that God in the burning bush. Woo. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you're wondering about the Word, well, who's the Word? Well, John 1, 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word is Jesus. And in him all things consist. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is holding all things together. He is the one. I mean, think about this. The perfect atmospheric pressure, I mean, caused by the speed of the rotation of the earth and the size of the earth, all of that in a perfect place that permits us to live without wearing a pressurized spacesuit. He holds it together. Or that magnetic attraction that sticks molecules together. all the molecules in a perfect pattern that adds up to matter. All of the molecules in that perfect pattern that adds up to you. He put those molecules in place and he holds them together. Everything about you, he is the glue that holds you together. So he is the creator and he is the maintainer of all things. And one day, Jesus is going to take one baby step back. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. He's holding it all together. And one day, he'll release his grip. And this planet, Christians, don't worry about that. We get a new heaven and a new earth that far exceeds this one. Now, if you're not Christian, you better start worrying. I think it's amazing. People say, oh, this is just a bunch of nonsense, all of this, you know, this God created all these things. And I think, you know what? God even addresses the unbeliever in the Psalms. He says that he fills the unbeliever with his hidden treasure. And that while you disbelieve God, you're disbelieving the one that is actually holding you together. The one who has given you everything you need. In verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He is the head of the church, the body. We are the church, not Calvary Chapel, Fort Bragg, but every believer in the whole world, everyone who has been born again by his Spirit, everybody who confesses the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, who has turned from his sins and turned to Jesus, that's the church. Now, church also has other meanings in the scriptures. As Paul would say, greet those who are in the church at so-and-so's house. And so we know that we have the church as a whole, and then we have each church out there, yet we are all together. But Jesus is the head of the church, as we are called the body of Christ. We are called that body in Ephesians chapter 4, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That we are the body of Christ, and that all of us together are Christ's representative in this world. By the way, not one of you alone is Christ's representative, because he gives each one of us gifts. We do not have all the gifts. We do not have everything about Jesus within us. We do have his Holy Spirit, but he gives us individual gifts. But he, most important, we need to understand, is that he is the head. He is the boss, the brains of this body. And we do not move without him. We, unfortunately, in the church have made a lot of moves against what the head says. Imagine your brain. Do you realize what your brain does without you even thinking it's doing it? You go to sleep. Do you remember to breathe at night? Your brain is breathing for you. It's telling you, breathe in. All right, let it out. All right, okay, take in some more. All right, now let that out. Now let that out. You know, some of you people that have sleep apnea, you got to wear scuba gear at night. I know how that is. I don't know how it is because I don't do that. But you know, that's where your body doesn't want to listen to your brain anymore. And so now you have a problem. When your body stops listening to your brain, or your brain stops giving those signals, you have a problem. Just as in the church, When we stop listening to the brain, we get a problem. And we are not that living, breathing organism that God intended His church to be. He is the head. I am not the head of the church. Good. And no pastor is the head of the church. Chuck Smith was not the head of the church. We have one head. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. We take instruction from Him. We take it through His word. And that's that. But He's not only the head of the church, He's the beginning of the church. Reads in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So He is not only the boss, He is the foundation. Firstborn from the dead. Now, this speaks of the fact that He went before us in what He has given to us. And what is that? Life after death. And that Jesus, while we see some people in the scriptures having been resuscitated, and that would be, Lazarus in John chapter 11, right? He was dead and then He was alive. And so people could say, oh, well, Jesus wasn't the first one to do that. No, Jesus was the first one to be raised in power. Lazarus had to die again. But when we are raised in power in the Lord Jesus Christ, we never die again. Amen. And so, I mean, right, we could knock off right here, bring me down, and then the paramedics can do this number on us and bring us back. But that doesn't mean we've been raised from the dead. It just means we've been resuscitated back to the old rotten body you had before you died. But what Jesus did was went to the grave, and on the third day, He was raised in power with a body that could walk through walls and eat fish at the same time. But, I mean, it is amazing what this, and we know that, so He went before us so that we do not have to worry about death, as it reads in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Where is your victory? Where is your sting? It's gone because Jesus took the sting of death onto Himself. And the body, this resurrected body, so glorious that Paul, in his attempt to describe it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, could only come up with this picture of a seed, the difference between a seed and a tree. But think about how much more glorious a tree is than the seed that was planted, where it came from. And so here your body. Now some of y'all think, you young people say, well, I've got a glorious body now. And some of you, and as you get old, I love going down to the Bible college and seeing all those young, beautiful people. I love that. I always look at them and said, look at me. Behold your future. Yeah, you're all young and beautiful now, but you're going to get old and ugly like me. Because this seed dies and is put into the ground, and out of it comes this glorious tree, just infinitely more glorious than that little seed that your body was. How incredible is that? How awesome is that? Well, Jesus was the first to go that way, to show us what He had for us. But also, He is firstborn in the authoritative sense, as I was talking before, as He is now on the throne. He is the boss. The Lord Jesus Christ is King of kings, Lord of lords. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "And being found in appearance as a man," speaking of Jesus, "He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that right there is what the preeminence means. There's your preeminence. He is the head of all things. He is the boss. And I hope there's no misunderstanding at all as far as who he is. There should not be. And so verse 19. This is great. I'm rushing through this to make sure we get it all in, you know, before dinner. And I'm very proud of myself because I'm rushing a lot here. And it's like, I might be able to pull this off. It's like, Kevin, you're going really fast through these things. Yes, I am. But now I'm lost. Where am I? Verse 19. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. When we get to chapter 2, we will read in verses 9 and 10, for in him, that is in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Now, see, the problem with the Colossians is that these heretics were coming in, and they were telling the Colossians that Jesus was maybe about 50 to 80% of the fullness. That he wasn't the fullness. And that we were the ones that was going to have to complete the fullness. Like Jesus kind of gave us a boost, a little leg up. I always, you talk to any cultist, they say, Jesus came and he died and he rose again. And even those terms, they mean something else. But he died and he rose again. And I say, why did he do it? Well, to give us now the opportunity to work our way to heaven. And that's what the Colossians were hearing from these people. You know, Satan doesn't change his tactics. You know why he doesn't change his tactics? Because they work. Because we are so full of ourselves, we really think there's some innate goodness in us that where we can make our way to God. We just got to work a little harder. Work a little harder. And so these guys come in and they tell you, well, you know what? You're almost there. If you go on this special diet, then you're going to be there. I'm talking about the Essene Gospels and how, you know, lately. I mean, it's so funny. Why didn't they find these things back when they were written, like the Bible, the books in the Bible today? But they find all these hidden, lost books, you know, over the last couple hundred years. And they say, this is what it was all about. And, you know, and there Jesus is telling people, make sure that you're eating raw food, vegetarian. You know, I don't, you know what, I'm, my apologies to you wonderful hippies here, but, you know, and God bless you for your desire to eat healthy and you believe that a vegetarian raw food diet is going to help. That's great. But that's not the way to righteousness. And that is the lie that many people want to involve themselves in. They say, oh, I'm going to go on a special diet so God will be pleased with me, or I'll be more spiritual, because you can't be spiritual if you're eating a burger because that cow died under duress and you're going to have bad energy beef in you and pretty soon. You know, and people really believe that their unrighteousness and their wicked deeds come from, come from a hamburger. No, it comes from your heart, regardless of what you eat. And that is the one thing that people want to avoid. This whole idea that the heart is deceitful. This whole idea that the heart is wicked. I want to avoid that idea. But that idea happens to be the truth. And our only hope is to beg forgiveness and let the Lord save us by His grace and give us salvation. We do not earn it. There is no earning of it. And so Jesus did all of this. He paid for it all. But you know, it just so happens that when you and I, we get saved, remember that first day you were saved, I think about how I knew at that moment I was a different man. I knew at that moment that I was seriously changed on the inside in a way that I had tried to go to several meetings. I had tried to go, and I even gone to church a few times, just looking for some kind of a change. You know, what I really wanted, really at that time, was just a paint job, because I thought a paint job would change, but I needed the engine to be changed. And it was changed on that very day. I belonged to Christ. But it didn't take long for me to start trying to earn it. Think about that for a second. I belonged to Jesus, and that was it. But then somehow, someway, I start trying so hard because I think that I've got to do better to be saved. And that's just not true. So, Paul tells the Galatians, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" So you foolish Galatians, you guys were saved, and now suddenly you're not, and you've got to work harder to try to get there? That's kind of weird. Do you realize for every time that you and I try to prove ourselves or try to climb another rung of a ladder as we're trying to make it to heaven, that we take away from Jesus Christ what He did? And so, hey, it's all Him. All the fullness dwells in Him. You and I are not the completion of anything that He did. As we sing that song, Jesus paid it all. And that's that. You owed this much, Jesus paid that much, all of it. And so verse 20, "And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." Now this whole idea of reconciling things in heaven to Himself, I'm a little confused about that. And I don't even, that's just kind of weird. So I'm not even going to try to explain that. Everybody's got some ideas about it. I will tell you, though, this world was stolen by Satan in the Garden of Eden. And certainly the world is reconciled to Christ for those in the world who would come to Him. And we know that in Revelation 21, verse 1, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And so, which tells me that even the heavens, the sky, the universe, I believe is what is spoken of here, even that was tainted and needed to be changed. To reconcile. What is it to reconcile? That is to conciliate anew, to call back into union and friendship the affections which have been alienated, to restore to friendship or favor after estrangement, as to reconcile men or parties that have been at variance. And boy, were we at variance with God. And then God reconciled. As I spoke last week, I will remind you again, this is why, I believe this is in every human being, and that is this desire, this need to be reconciled. You and I have had relationships that have been totally messed up. And you want it fixed. Some of you don't want it fixed, right? But you know that fixing the relationship is the right thing. That's why most of our movies are made up of reconciliation. That's why I cry in every movie. When the rescuer comes, or when that relationship is finally reconciled, I am broken. Interesting thing in movies, the problem between the people in these bad relationships is usually a misunderstanding, right? You're watching a movie and you're just getting all frustrated. It's like, well, he didn't even tell her what he really meant, you know. All that. And so all of this misunderstanding turns into this big mess where now they hate each other. And at the end of the movie, they love each other again and we're all crying. But I want you to know that this problem between us and God and this chasm between us and God, there's really no misunderstanding here. God makes it very clear that his sin has separated us. We are not friends of God. But even though we're not friends of God, God made the move, the first move to reconcile. We were the sinners, not him, but then he came to us. Here it is. There's no question as to the variance we are at. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Sin is the problem. That is the reason people are not having a relationship with God. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool." I love that, because here is God saying, you know what? You guys have blown it and I haven't. But if you're willing to come and talk with me, let's figure this out. That's an incredible God. Because most of you, maybe all of you, when you are completely innocent in a relational problem, and that person has been nothing but a poop, you and I as well, we're ready to just be done with them. And we're fine with it. But God wasn't fine with it. He loves you so much that he sent his only son. He says, "I am going to come to you and give you opportunity to get this relationship right." Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is a fact. I love it when I bring that up with unbelievers, right? Say, okay, have you ever sinned? Their answer is always, it's really funny. Well, everybody has. Like, since everybody has, then I'm not guilty. Well, no, that's not everybody. I always have to tell them, you know what? You just told me the Bible. Have you ever sinned? Well, everybody has. Right, the Bible says that. And you're right in there with everybody. But that means everybody, well, as it reads in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Everybody is separated from God because of their sins. As it reads in Ephesians, we were dead. We're walking dead. I mean, and really, I mean, I don't know why ever this lately this big push, and I don't know if it's been going on 10 years or 10 minutes. I just feel like I've just finally just poked my head up out of this hole and looked around and noticed everybody's in love with these zombie movies and things. You know, it's like, what is this zombie stuff that everybody's so attracted to? It's like, hey, did you get that zombie app on your iPad? You know, what is it? I'm going to get a zombie app. You can get, go see a zombie movie, and you're talking about zombies, and everybody, hey, let's have a zombie night, and we'll all pretend to be. Well, fact is this, everybody's a zombie until they meet Jesus. They're walking dead people. But God made you alive through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this is the case with everybody. And so how can a reconciliation take place? Now, as we are walking dead without the Spirit of God, well, there will come a time if we do not receive the Spirit of God, then when we do physically die, it's over, because The wages of sin is death. So how does God reconcile us? Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He paid the price. This is how he reconciled us. And we now have peace through his blood, the blood of the cross. And as we look in the book of Leviticus, we find, you know, the first seven chapters of Leviticus, you can read through that. And I know you only read through it as a cure for insomnia or whatever. But as you look at those and you look at the detail of every sacrifice and such, I think it's chapter 4. Sorry, it's coming out of my head right now. But chapter 4 of Leviticus, we have the peace offering. They have different offerings for different things. And a peace offering, consider this. You and I, when we give a peace offering, it's because we sinned against somebody. Only married people understand this pretty good. You know, men, you did something really stupid. And your wife, she just can't believe it. And so you have this little wedge between you and your wife now. And so what do? You're moping around at work. Shouldn't have done that. I was stupid. And then you decide, I got to bring her a peace offering. You know, which, you know, it may be a different thing for each, you know, each lady. They some like flowers, some like chocolates, and some, you know, some like coloring books. I don't know. But you go and you get the peace offering and you bring it to your wife and you say, I have a peace offering. I'm sorry. Well, here is the great miracle of God. And that while the peace offering was something that the Israel was given to bring to God, to have fellowship with him that has been broken, this time God brings the peace offering to us. Can you imagine this? You have sinned against your wife. She is hurt. And you're moping around. You're thinking, well, I don't know what I'm going to do now. And when you come home, she gives you the chocolates. She gives you the things to say. And you say, whoa, what is this? And she says, it is a peace offering. I love you and I forgive you. Isn't that backwards? The sinner should bring the offering. So that's how crazy this whole thing is, and that God would look at you and that he has been sinned against, and yet he brings you that peace offering. He brings you the flowers. I'm giving myself up for you. Yeah, but I should be bringing you a gift. Well, no gift you could bring me could ever pay for what you've done. So I'll bring the gift. That's heavy. That is an amazing thing, and that is why we have peace through his blood. The blood of the cross, as he was brutally crucified, nailed to that cross, where he suffered and he died because he loves you. An amazing, amazing thing. And you, verse 21. Once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. By the way, your wicked works and your sin and you, how you just roll in your sin, it proves that your mind is alienated from God. Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now, as we have just seen who Jesus is, look what he has given to us. This is amazing. We were separated, but now we are reconciled. What we have in verses 21 and 22 is the before and after. Just as in Ephesians, we get a before and after picture. You were dead, but now you're alive. But here, before, we were enemies, alienated from God. But afterwards, after coming to Christ, we are holy and blameless, above reproach. Above reproach means that nobody can point a finger at you. Like, whoa, Now, by the way, most people in this world, myself included, before I knew the Lord, didn't know, or they don't know, that there's a relational problem between them and God. Ask somebody, interview people on the street, people that you know are not walking with God, people you know that have no idea who God is. And you can say, all right, how's your relationship with God going? And most people will say they have a relationship with God, a personal relationship that needs no improvement. I believe that with all my heart. I hated Christians. I thought, man, you guys, I don't know what kind of game you're playing, but God and me, man, we're tight. I have this thing going with God. No problem. Yeah, my life is a mess. I'm a drunk and I do drugs and jumping from relationship to relationship. I'm nervous beyond anything and I won't stop gambling. But God and me, man, we're tight. Interesting thing. Most people are like that. I also think that, you know, most of the world sees that relationship between them and God the same way many husbands in bad marriages see their marriage. You do that. I've learned a lot over the course of my life. One of them is that you can interview husbands and wives separately, find out how the marriage is going. You say to the husband, so how's marriage going? He goes, great. It's awesome. Say to the wife, so how's marriage going? She goes, And I know the reason this happens, because men are like, you know, they're like puppies, you know? You know, as long as I'm happy, the whole world is happy. I don't even notice the look on your face. I don't even notice anything about you because I'm pretty happy. Like, how's the marriage? It's great. I go bowling anytime I want. Marriage is awesome. Hang out with my friends all the time. I come home, my wife cooks food for me. Man, married life's awesome. Well, I think that men, oh, by the way, we might as well just give you a marriage study right now. Men, just because you're happy. All right. Now, end of marriage study. But you see, people think, I'm having the good life, I'm doing great, and I know there's a God out there, and I talk to him periodically, and he happens to agree with every sin of my life. By the way, and I'm a happy guy. But there comes a point in many people's lives, and not enough people's lives, where they come to realize that while they may be happy, God is not. God is not happy at all with that relationship. We forget something about God, and we think, I always see Jesus there in Luke chapter 19 when comes riding in on a donkey on Palm Sunday, and as he rides in, everybody's cheering and crying out, Hosanna, save now. But Jesus, as he's coming down over from the Mount of Olives, he sees the city, he can see it from the hill, and he weeps. He weeps uncontrollably over their sinfulness and over the fact of what they're going to face because of their sins. Because 40 years from the time that he rode in, the Romans would come in and destroy Jerusalem. Because, Jesus said, you did not know the time of your visitation. In other words, because you did not come to me. And it broke his heart and it killed him. Meanwhile, all of Israel continues to do the religious thing. They're just living with their religion, Do not, hey, I'm religious, leave me alone. Back off, man. Some people, you know, are you a Christian? Yeah, I was born in the church, leave me alone. Are you a Christian? I go to church, leave me alone. And so many people just doing all their religious stuff. Because right now, I'm taking it out from out, you know, we were just talking about people on the streets who don't go to church. Let's talk about people who do go to church. How's your relationship with God? Great, I'm happy. Is God happy? As we remember from last week, are we really concerned with what God thinks about our lives and what's going on in our hearts and in our minds and from what we look at, what we see, the things we do? Are we really concerned? But there's got to come to that point where no matter how religious we are, we've got to think, you know, is there something about me where God is just brokenhearted? Well, what happens when we come to this realization that God is not happy with the relationship? And then we just plead. We ask the Lord for mercy. Oh God, forgive me. And what follows that is amazing grace. How sweet the sound, save a wretch like me. And reconciliation. And so we have been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, his death on the cross, and now we are holy, we're blameless, and we are above reproach. I like what David Guzik says, and I think this is very important. He says, a desire to be saved means a desire to be made holy, blameless, and irreproachable, not merely a desire to escape the fires of hell on your own terms. That's why, you know, so many people might say the prayer because somebody gave them a little prayer by rote to say. They say it and say, woohoo, now I'm out of hell. And there's such a gross misunderstanding of that. And we're going to get to that, actually, before we're done here. But let's get to holy, blameless, and irreproachable, you Christians. So we are, because of Jesus, we are holy, which means set apart, we're separate from the rest of the world. We are blameless and we're irreproachable. We cannot be reproached. Nobody can point a finger at us. We're blameless. We never do anything wrong. Anybody nervous about this? Anybody like saying, oh crud, right? I mean, but really, in all reality, we are perfect in his sight. That is a tough concept because the fact is, I am not holy. I have fleeting moments of true holiness. Usually happens when no people are around and I don't have to deal with people, you know. But you and I have these moments of holiness. We do, because only the Holy Spirit can work that in you. And I'm not blameless. And I'm not above reproach. But here is the deal. Looking back at verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. You see, God sees blood when he sees you. And that is just a gross concept, but the most beautiful picture of what God sees in everyone who belongs to him is found in Leviticus chapter 16. The high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would take the blood of the goat, and that he would take that blood and sprinkle it with his finger 7 times on the mercy seat. What's the mercy seat? The mercy seat was the lid on that little box called the Ark of the Covenant, which God had them build. It was a representation of his throne. And so here in the holiest of all, only one man could enter. Because sinful man may not enter. But this priest, the high priest, who was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, would come in, sprinkle that blood on the seat. And God, who was his presence above that throne would look down into that box representing his throne. Because see, in the box underneath that mercy seat, it's a copy of the Ten Commandments. The very thing that proves our guilt. Not one of y'all can stand up to the Ten Commandments. You know it, I know it. You know, everybody knows it, but they still love to lie to themselves. So, you know, number 9, there they are. I say, hey, how are you doing with God? They say, oh, hey, I live by the Ten Commandments. I said, you just broke number 9. Don't lie. By the way, for those of you who don't know what number 9 is, don't lie. Oh, is that one of the commandments? Oops. I live by the Ten Commandments. Name me 5 of them. Yeah. Well, wait. Well, don't lie. You just learned that one. But the fact is that these Ten Commandments prove our guilt. And they were put inside the Ark of the Covenant and covered with the mercy seat. And then the high priest would go in there and pray for all of Israel and sprinkle the blood 7 times on the mercy seat, so that when God looks down and sees, instead of seeing the law, he sees the blood. As you and I, Christians, have been sprinkled with the blood of the new covenant, we have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And because of that, when God looks at you, he does not see your failure. He sees the blood of Jesus, and you are wonderful in his sight. That is what we have in Christ. He gives us perfect standing by his blood. Man, what a deal. I mean, really, how could God, the creator of everything, he placed the stars in the heaven, he calls them all by name, how can he be mindful of man? Why would he care about you? I know some of you grew up and you felt like nobody cared about you. Many of us grew up that way. Abusive homes, all kinds of weirdness going on. And you actually grow up thinking, nobody cares about me. Maybe you're even right. Nobody in this world ever did care about you. But God, who created you, who knows the number of hairs on your head, he is mindful of you. And he loves you with an everlasting love. He is so mindful of you that he would bleed and die. And he would take your punishment, because while you may have been a victim in your life, you certainly have sinned. And so you are separated from God, but God loves you. That is an amazing love that he has for each one of us. Wow. We have all of this. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, I'll get the last part of that before we get to the first part of that. And the last part of that being that this gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the salvation of sins, salvation of so that we would be saved from our sins, saved from death. Preach to every creature under heaven. Well, they hadn't quite done that yet. In fact, even now there are remote places, I've heard, I don't know, have any documentation on this, that have not heard the gospel yet. What is meant here is that he preached both to the Jews and the Gentiles, that the whole world has been invited, and that is what is being done. And so Paul has been a minister, a servant of God, to preach this gospel that the whole world would be saved. Now, I'm going to back up to verse 21, and we're going to read it, we're going to get a running start,
And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith. Grounded and steadfast and not moved away. If you continue, then it's yours. Now there are two major doctrinal camps that love to sling scriptures at one another. And by the time I'm done with you on this, you're not even going to know where I stand on it. Because who cares what I think? It doesn't matter what I think. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? What are those two camps? Well, that we are secure in our salvation, or we are not secure. Or put it this way, either you can lose your salvation or you cannot lose your salvation. Now, I've heard both camps use this passage to support their position. Isn't that great? Let me tell you how they both work. Number one, that those who hold to eternal security, they say, well, if you are saved, you will continue in the faith. You cannot lose it. Hence, if you don't continue, you were never saved. Some people believe that. Or the other side, those who believe you can lose your salvation, well, you were saved, but you did not continue. Therefore, you lost your salvation. You know what? I love the quietness in this room right now. I love this because I don't mind tackling things that bug people. And I'm not going to stand here and make my claims without foundation and then also make the big deal out of it that many do, but I just kind of want to teach you to think. So, while we're here, I'm going to bring up the worst phrase of all. And I know some of you were raised with this phrase, and I don't want you to close your brains down because I said something that went against something that has been in your head and your heart since as far back as you can remember. But I would love to take this phrase away from your understanding. Oh, before I give it to you. It is so funny. We do this. As soon as pastor or teacher or whatever says something that goes against your grain, that you don't like, you don't understand, or that you just don't believe that, as soon as pastor does that, most people will just close down for the rest of the study. Well, and you know what? And as a result, they didn't hear the rest of it and how it was explained. I brought a group of years ago, this had to be 15 years ago, I brought worship team out to a worship conference. And I had been, 12, 13 years ago, and I had been pounding these people as I pound you with scripture, 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 the word of God, anything outside of this, and man, that's messed up. Check me out with the word of God. Check out everything you hear with the word of God. And they're going, yeah. Well, we get to this worship conference, and what do you know? My people are sitting up front, and the pastor that was teaching said the weirdest thing I'd ever heard. And it was, it was like, where did he get this idea? And immediately this whole front row went like, in unison, all together now, went like this. I'm standing in the back going, oh no. Don't do that. And And then, this was the worst of it, I could see every one of them. And I thought, okay, I kind of messed up teaching them. The one thing is that I talked to them afterwards. Guys, what that guy said was messed up, right?
Yes, it was.
I said, I'm glad you are good Bereans. You're checking things out in the scriptures. We must do that. But every teacher is going to say something that you're not going to agree with. Do not, you know, for one little thing, stop listening, because God has something for you in this. Because anyways, that guy's study was actually very good that he did. And he just said this one thing. Now, this is not an excuse for false teaching, by the way. There are some people that just thrive on false teaching. He said, well, you know, you can't throw the baby out with the bathwater. He said, yeah, but you got more baby than bathwater. You got more bathwater than baby. You need to throw the whole thing out, because that baby ain't never going to get clean. So, you know what I mean? Don't use it as an excuse for false teaching. So, all right. Having said all of that, now here is the phrase that many of you have grown up with and still carry with you today. Once saved, always saved. Oh, some of us know that phrase. Some of us are saying, well, that's it. I'm leaving the church now. Well, let me tell you, the original intent behind that phrase makes sense. Because what that says is that we are secure in our salvation. And as I said, I'm not a guy that's going to, that you're going to know where I stand on this, but I will tell you, I am way in the secure in our salvation camp, okay? Because if I'm saved by grace, and it's Him, and He's the good one, then how in the world can I lose something like that? But hold on to that thought. The original spirit, the intent behind once saved, always saved, I believe was a good one. But my problem with the phrase is that I have often heard it. In fact, I don't think I've even heard it ever used other than in this context, and that is making an excuse for sinful living. Trying to get in your own mind one of your unsaved relatives into heaven, because your unsaved relative actually went forward Billy Graham event. Billy Graham said, come forward, and everybody came forward, and he was one of the guys that came forward, and then he turned around and he lived the rest of his life like hell. And there he is now on his deathbed, and you are trying to comfort yourself. Well, you know, once saved, always saved. The Bible goes nowhere near that idea. It is so important that we understand that. The Bible is so crystal clear. God's kids behave differently than the world's kids. You're different when you get saved. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Listen carefully. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, I quote this often. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It doesn't say if anyone is in Christ, he's the same creation. All things remain the same. 1 John 1, 5 and 6. This is the message that we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And then the question comes, as I can hear arguments coming from some of you. You say, well, then what is grace? Where is grace? I thought we were saved by grace. Oh, absolutely. Grace is a free gift of God that gives us the desire and ability to walk with Him. It is a gift. It cannot be earned. It can only be received. But grace, according to the definition in the Strong's Concordance, the Greek word charis is graciousness, thankfulness, gift, also the divine influence upon the heart of the believer. Divine influence upon the heart of the believer. That's grace. Because I know some of you are saying, well, wait a minute, I don't feel like I'm not as really good. Because now all of a sudden we're going to want to start putting these standards of how good do you have to be saved. Because I was here, I got saved, I think. Because some of you are going, am I saved? Hey, man, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, test yourself. See if you're in the faith. It's not a bad thing to test yourself to see if you're in the faith. But you are not perfect. You're still carrying around this flesh bag, right? The sinful flesh bag now has the Spirit of God living in you. And so what happens is you get these fights within yourself. And sometimes you fail as a Christian. So to be saved doesn't mean that you are a perfect person. But for sure, you're a different person. And I don't know who put it this way, and I love it. As a Christian, you are not what you ought to be, but you are not who you used to be. And there's your test. There's your test. But then there comes the question. Well, okay, so you're saved, you've received that grace. Can you lose it? I don't even like the term lose. You lose your keys. You lose your, how can you lose your salvation? You got to work hard to lose your salvation. I lose stuff every day. And I can't imagine, you know, just waking up one day and go, oh, no. What happened? I lost my salvation. What a ridiculous notion. By the way, but can, okay, well then let's use this question. Can you walk away from it? Can you leave it? Well, I can use the Bible and construct an argument for either side. And so the answer to all of this is just walk with God. Walk with Jesus. Because if you're walking with Jesus, there's something inside of you that knows you're secure. I know I'm secure. I know what God has done to me, in me. I know that. I'm secure. I'm going to heaven. So many of you, you are secure. But some of you are living in sin, and you have a question mark over the top of your head. Because you're not even secure in your own heart. And that's why we can use these cute little phrases the church has made up to try to comfort us while we live in sin. We should never feel comfortable while we live in sin. So what we have in the Bible is a balance between God's grace, His perfect will, and our responsibility. He does all the work, but He holds us responsible. Well, how does that work? I don't know. You could get your little walnut brain out and get a black magic marker and start scratching out the verses you don't like, and you can construct something more to your liking, I guess. I believe that every born-again believer is secure. I do believe that. But I also believe that the Lord tells us very plainly that if you do not walk with Him, you have no security that you belong to Him. Boy, I'd hate to make it to heaven on those terms. To just wonder and wonder and wonder and wonder. I hope I'm saved. Oh, I don't know, you know. Barely missing the fires of hell, you know. Woo-hoo, that was a tough one. You know?
So we are plainly instructed to continue in the faith. Can we just leave it at that? Christians, continue in the faith. Walk with Jesus. Let's just do that. I think that many of these arguments are fruitless. Just walk with Jesus. Just do what the Bible says. Let Him sort out the rest of that. But you know, in this walk, he's telling them, be grounded, stay grounded, because there was a danger of these people taking them away from the truth. Because our faith is tested sometimes by some cultist at the door. Excuse me. You know what? That's the thing. Somebody could be have given their lives to Christ. They've given their life to Christ, and they're going to a good church, and all of a sudden a cultist comes to the door and talks them out of a biblical view of Jesus Christ and takes them and makes them a member of their cult. I believe that according to... when I was playing with my Bible, I left everything here. Wait, there it is. But according to verse 23, that if you would leave the simplicity which is in Christ and join a cult, then you would be somebody who is not saved. Even though you had an understanding beforehand. If that were not true, then why would verse 23 be in here? Why would he give us a warning if it's not true? I want to encourage us all, read all the scriptures, put them together, compare scripture to scripture. Don't just kind of float along with whatever, you know, whatever happens, whatever he says, well, that's good. Well, so you know, this is what the Bible says. Really, where does it say it? Well, I don't know, but Kevin told us it. Don't go there. Read your Bible, please. Please. But our faith will be tested sometimes by a cultist at the door, or some weirdo comes in the church and he's got some great ideas. And you start following him and he's really nice and he's really smart. And suddenly you're thinking something about Jesus that he never was and never will be. As the Colossians were experiencing that same thing. And so Colossians are going through that test, and Paul comes to them right here with this book, with the answer key to that test. Oh, you're having a test? Oh, here's the answer key. And you look at it, and every answer is the same. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Anytime anybody comes to you with anything, the answer is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Bring it back to the simplicity which is in Christ. Done deal. It's a done deal. Now, we're going to worship the Lord for a time, and I want you to know that if you've not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do so from your heart. You just pray. Ask Him to save you. I have told you who He is. I have shown you by the Scriptures the things that you know and that you're a sinner. And you can come to faith in Him, and He will receive you and count you as holy and blameless. And He will take your heart, that heart of stone, and He will make it a heart of flesh. And He will do things that you never thought possible. And you know you need Him. But it's not even about just this life. It is about all eternity. How wonderful that God would love you so much and bring you that peace offering. And He brings you that peace offering right now. Receive from Him. Receive from Him what He wants to give you. And you will receive eternal life from Him, abundant life.